Good morning. It's my privilege to welcome you here to Trinity Presbyterian Church. And whenever we are gathering like this, it's so important for us to ask ourselves this question. Given all the other things that we could be doing right now, what in the world made us get up and come here? And there are many reasons we could give, many answers we could give to that question. Why in the world are we here? But the one that I hope becomes the answer that we all have is that because we have recognized that we need to hear from God and that we need the food He offers us here in Christ, that we are so aware of the struggles of our own sin and that we're so aware of the brokenness of the world around us and that we are feeling acutely the accusations of the devil, that we are aware that we cannot bear up under those alone, and that we desperately need to come together as God's people to hear from Him that we have real hope in the face of all that pain and brokenness, and that His promises are real despite what the world, the flesh, and the devil tell us, and that we can't do without coming here together for regular feeding on Christ, so that we have the strength it takes to continue on this journey that He's called us to the promised land. So toward that end, that we recognize what we're here for, let's take a few moments now to prepare our hearts to come before the Lord. The God of the universe who has called us to assemble here together because He knows our needs would invite you to worship Him now with this. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, my soul, and forget not all His benefits. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children. Bless the Lord, all His hosts, His ministers who do His will. Bless the Lord, all His works, and in all places of His dominion, bless the Lord, O my soul. The great God who deserves all this praise is the one who is bent down to meet us in our weakness to remind us how much He loves us and how much hope we can really have in this world. So let's now make use of that privileged position that we have of coming before Him as His children. And let's call upon Him now. Father, thank You so much that You have created this day and You have this standing meeting with us, so that we can be reminded of Your grandeur, of Your beautiful holiness, so that we can have the necessary confrontation of our sin and to be comforted by the work of Your Son and the ongoing work of Your Spirit in us, to know that the hope You've given us is sure. So Lord, we ask You to receive now our praise and use all the things You've given us on this day to conform us a little bit more to the image of Your Son, Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and praise this great God, our Father, who has brought us here together. It's not enough for us merely to sing of God's holiness and to praise Him for it, because when we do, when we are aware that He is holy, He has designed that awareness to remind us that we are to reflect that same holiness. He has created us to be His image bearers. And so He reminds us throughout His Word of the holiness that He's called us to reflect. So let's hear from Him now and read responsively. The Apostle Paul summarized God's call to be holy by saying, "But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices." Our old natures would have us look at those words we just read and either ignore them or congratulate ourselves for doing so well. But God has said He designed His commands to reveal our sin that's still here, So if God does reveal this to us, it's not okay for us to ignore that. If God has revealed to us sin in our hearts by making us realize we don't meet this beautiful standard here, it's only proper that we go to our Father who loves us and to confess this and tell him that we're sorry. So let's do that now together. Father, the standard you call me to is pure and beautiful, but I confess that I regularly pursue the ugly and filthy desires of my old nature instead. My sinful pride and selfishness often cause me to wallow in anger when I do not get what I want, and cause me to slander, lie, and belittle others. I confess, Father, that my anger and sinful language is ultimately aimed at you. Too often I still follow the ways of the old self instead of the new, beautiful self that you have created within me. Thank you that my old self has been crucified with Christ and that your Spirit guards and nourishes my new heart, guaranteeing my final victory one day when I see you face to face. Until then, Father, cause me more and more to love your truth and see sin for the horror that it is. Let's take a few moments now to confess our sins quietly to the Lord. The devil would have you wallow in this sin and cover you with guilt so that you could not know forgiveness. But God would have you instead look up and hear from him. Because in the face of our sin, God says this: "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Brothers and sisters, if you get nothing else from that, please get this. If you belong to Christ, your sins are forgiven. They've been paid for once and for all. And God put his just anger on Christ, so he has none left for you. So do not listen to the devil who says you can't be paid for, that you can't be loved. Because given how atrocious our sin is, God declares to you here, it is forgiven forever. How should we respond to an announcement like that? What makes sense to hear that our grotesque sins are forgiven once and for all? The only thing that makes sense is to respond in worship, love, and gratitude to the God who's done that for us. And let's do that now. Let's consider the deep, mysterious, and full of awe. I wanted to say awful, but that would sound wrong to you. The awe we should have at what he's done for us. God has met with us today and has told us all these things because he wants to fill us with confidence. Not an ounce of confidence in ourselves, but that we are able to approach his throne with boldness because of what he has done for us. So please, delve into that confidence as he's given it to us. And as we stand firmly on Christ, let's confess together the truths that Scripture teaches us as we have passed them down through the ages in our creeds and confessions. So let's read together the Heidelberg Catechism, actually read responsively, Heidelberg Catechism, questions 15 to 18. What kind of a mediator and redeemer then must we seek? One who is a true and righteous man, and yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, one who is also true God. Why must he be a true and righteous man? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should make satisfaction for sin. But one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Why must he also be true God? That by the power of his Godhead, he might bear in his manhood the burden of God's wrath, and so obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. But who now is that mediator, who in one person is true God, and also a true and righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who is freely given unto us for complete redemption and righteousness. You may be seated. There are so many things that get in the way of us approaching our Father in prayer. Whether it's our own guilt or our own arrogance or distractions or idolatry, whatever it is, I beg you now, with this reminder fresh in our souls of His fatherly love for us, let's go to Him now without distractions and cast our cares upon Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much that You have not only created the church worldwide through the work of Your Son and Your Spirit and Your Word, but we thank You also for this local church that You have created. It is certainly not a reward we have for what we have done, but it is a demonstration of Your love and care for us, because You know how badly we need to have our brothers and sisters around us, the help of deacons, the guidance of elders, and the teaching of the Word, and the administration of the sacraments, so that we have what it takes to make this difficult journey to the Promised Land. Thank You for Your guarantee that we will enter, no matter how hard the journey there is. Thank You for Your promise that whatever You've started in us, You will not neglect, but You will bring to completion. Lord, it is hard for us to believe that sometimes. We struggle to take You at Your word, and that is completely our fault, not Yours. Our sin sometimes seems so great that there's no way we could expect You to continue with us. Lord, when those feelings arise, please quell them with the promises in Your word that You will never leave us nor forsake us, and that You are the author and perfecter of the faith that You've given to us. Lord, we ask You to please make us a church that is humble. Make us a church that is quick to confess our sins, that is quick to forgive sins. A church that longs to understand how one another is doing. That we ask real questions, not fake ones. And that we commit to each other to walk with them through whatever dark valleys You are calling us. Please make this a church where it is very clear that we are not a place for people who have their act together. That this is not a place for the beautiful, but for the hurting and the starving. And Lord, let this be a place where Your comfort rings out with nothing to dull it. Please, Lord, particularly work in me that as I proclaim Your word, that I will never detract from the truth that is in Your word. And that through Your Spirit, You will mightily proclaim in our hearts what Your word teaches. Lord, we ask that You give us a burden for those You have brought into our lives. First, here for one another, but also then for our neighbors. Lord, let us have a constant burden for how we can love and serve our neighbors. Not simply to change them. Changing them is Your job. Loving them is ours. Let us remember that. And be willing to befriend those You've put in our lives, whether they change or not. And Lord, we ask that You please absolutely open up opportunities for us to share the gospel. We beg You to change our neighbors to those who love You, as You are changing us. But let us be humble servants of them and looking for opportunities to do so. Lord, we also ask that we remember Your church worldwide. Lord, thank You for how many churches have prayed for us. Lord, we pray in particular today for Meadowcroft Presbyterian Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania, who have prayed for us regularly. We ask that we in turn pray for them and make them a church where Your gospel is proclaimed and where they are fed. Lord, we also ask that You bless EP Church of Annapolis that has prayed for us and been so generous to us. Please make them a church that is mighty for the gospel and take away any veil they might be tempted to put over it, and bless them and strengthen their members so that they love one another and love their neighbors as well. Lord, we ask that You please be with our leaders in this nation, at whatever level of authority you have put them. Make us diligent in praying for them. Make us diligent in respecting them. Lord, we ask that we be this nation's and this state's and this county's best citizens and our employees' best employers, so that we are honoring to You. We ask that all those people will be brought to a saving knowledge of Yourself if they don't have one already. Lord, we ask that we be a beacon wherever you have called us for the light of the gospel, and that we live lives that reflect the hope you have put in us through Christ and your Spirit. As we come to your word now, Lord, let me proclaim it clearly and truthfully. Let us all be attentive and receptive to what your word says. And as we come to our tithes and offerings, Lord, let us give generously so that your kingdom is strengthened and that your people are cared for. It's in Christ's name that we ask all these things. Amen. Our text today is 1 Peter chapter 3. Verses 8 through 12. Correction. That was last week's text. Sorry. This week's text is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. If you're new with us, we read the entire chapter of where our text is found to give us some context. So we'll read 1 Peter chapter 3, but focus on verses 13 through 17. Hear now the word of the Lord. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won over without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold, jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, remember, we always want to start talking to you so you have things to think about while we preach the rest of the sermon, because we want you to understand as much as you can. Because God doesn't just preach to the adults, right? He wants all of us to understand what he wants to us to get from the Bible today. So I want to ask you something. Has anyone ever made fun of you for believing in Jesus? Maybe not yet, because you're pretty young. But the Bible says people probably will make fun of you when you get older for believing in Jesus. Maybe you know people now who don't believe in Jesus who are a part of your life. And if they make fun of you about believing in Jesus, that might hurt your feelings, won't it? Yeah. What do you think you should do if someone makes fun of you for believing in Jesus? Do you think it'd be good to make fun of them back? No. It doesn't make any sense not to believe in Jesus. It's kind of crazy. But would it be nice to tell them that? To say mean things to them for not believing in Jesus? No, because then they might wonder whether you even believe in Jesus at all, huh? They might wonder that because the Bible says God loves us so much and he's so powerful that even if people hurt us, it'll be okay because he's going to take us to heaven. We're going to be with him forever and no one can take that away from us, right? And we can remember that when people are being mean to us, that God still loves me and he'll never ever forget me and he'll still take care of me. But they might not think you do trust in Jesus if you're mean back to them, would they? And know what God wants us to be able to do? When people make fun of us, and if they're mean to us, he wants us to love them, and that way they think, wow, I wonder why they're so nice to me. I was so mean to them, but they were nice to me back. I want to know why they're like that. And then you might have a chance to tell them about Jesus. That'd be really exciting. So try to listen to the rest of what we talk about with the adults today and see if that makes some more sense, okay? All right, thank you for listening. Okay, today's text, he's finally wrapping up something he's been aiming at for quite a while. Since the middle of chapter 2, he's been reminding us that we are going to face opposition in this world because we don't belong to this world. He's reminded us we are exiles. Our true home is not something we're going to be able to be in until he finally returns and makes heaven and earth one. So we have that sense of homesickness, that sense of things not being the way they should be. And we are especially aware of that when people sin against us, whether they're believers or not believers. And he's been trying to focus us on this amazing hope we have that no one can take away so that we have what it takes to respond to the opposition we're going to face in a way that is godly, in a way that expresses hope, and not in a way that expresses fear and selfishness, which we have to admit are usually our knee-jerk reactions, fear and selfishness, not hope and service and love. And so he finally gets to what he's been trying to drive us at. If you respond in these ways that express hope, people are going to want to know why. In this context, it's almost not just simply your neighbor who's got a good relationship with you. He's almost to the point where he is exclusively pointing out people who are persecuting you. People who have mistreated you, wanting to know, okay, what is up with you? Why are you responding this way? It doesn't make any sense. And so, what would he give us today to help us get to that point, to respond in a way that expresses hope? And then how do we explain to them that hope when they ask? Well, initially, he is calling us here to gear up for the fact that while it doesn't make sense to punish those who do good, it still might happen. And the early church had not yet, when Peter's writing, experienced as much of the persecution that they would. But it came in wave after wave after wave. And thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of them, were put to death in some of the most gruesome ways possible simply for confessing Christ. And they were Rome's best citizens. Roman writers even pointed that out. They're like, they don't only care for their own sick, they care for ours. This is crazy. They care for our orphans, the one we've gotten rid of. They come and take care of them. And they know we're the ones persecuting them. If you ever want to look at beautiful, beautiful literature, look at some of the early church writings to Roman officials, begging them to understand what they're actually about. They don't invoke all these, oh yeah, well I'll sue you for this or that if you try any of these tricks. They say, I want to explain to you what Christianity is actually about, because if you see that, we're not a threat to you. We're your best citizens. But no, we can't call you Lord because we call God Lord. But he told me to obey you, so you're safe. And here's why my hope is worth dying for. And they'd explain it. It's just beautiful. They were living out the very thing Peter's calling them to here. They expect it. It doesn't make any sense for anyone to punish you for doing good. He says in verse 13, who's there to harm you? Typically, if you are doing good to everyone, you don't respond and you're not getting yourself in trouble. But in a sinful world, you might. And particularly when there is offense of the gospel afoot, then yes, they might especially be cruel to you. We have to expect that. We shouldn't be surprised by it. That might not make the pain go away, but persecution for Christ's sake should not come as a shock. And so he is actually pointing back to Isaiah chapter 8, where God is having to comfort the Israelites because the Assyrian army is beginning to mass against them. And he says, do not fear them. Remember that I am Lord. And so what he says here is, always set apart Christ as Lord. I know our text here says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. That's not as clear. I think the NIV, which says, set apart Christ as Lord, makes more sense for what's being said here. We could be distracted to thinking, remember, set apart Christ as sinless. Because that's often where our minds go with holy. But typically holy means set apart. So what he's trying to preach into our hearts here is this. You will be faced with opposition. Remember, Christ is the one who is Lord. All these forces against you will try to make you think they are supreme, that they have the power to undo anything your hope is in, that they are a better thing to hope in or whatever else, and that they are all claiming, no, I am Lord, I am Lord, I am Lord. Remember, in your heart, don't listen. Christ is Lord. And that is easy for us to proclaim together here today when we are surrounded by our brothers and sisters and we have just sung the Lord's praises and he is preaching to us from his word and he's feeding us the Lord's Supper. It's easy now, or easier. I'm not going to say it's easy for any of us necessarily. It's easier. But when we are out of this wonderful, safe family circle that we have here, wherever the Lord has placed us, it is often not easy in the face of this opposition to say, Jesus is Lord, not you. And I don't know what might be welling up in your own heart to make that claim that Jesus is Lord a difficult one to make. I know what causes me to often cower in the face of various pressures and not proclaim what I should. I'd be very embarrassed, frankly, if you've seen the ways that I have failed in that. Thank goodness Christ has paid for those failures too, for all of us. So I don't know in what ways you are perhaps you're perhaps finding yourselves full of fear, afraid to take a stand for what the gospel will call you to stand for. But please, do not hear Peter's claim to have no fear. Okay, there in verse 14. Don't hear that as your typical self-help blather of today. Don't hear that as naive optimism. Come on, guys. Just don't listen to that negative energy. Come on. Just plow through it. You can do this. Okay, please. That is not what Peter's calling you to. And if that is what's driving you, it won't last. And you will perhaps be even more devastated than before. So the Bible never tells us to put confidence in ourselves that we can do this or that. And I know it's very popular. I think Facebook would shut down if those posts weren't permitted. But no, he's also not calling us to just kind of an Eastern mystical mind over matter. Okay? Just pretend these things aren't here and find a happy place in your mind and just focus on that and you get through it. Again, that might help mute certain things in your life for a time, but they will not get you through everything that your old nature and this broken world and the devil is throwing at you at once. It just won't do it. And it will make things worse, I guarantee it. So instead, no, he is calling us to place our hope in what he's been telling us the whole time. This world does have the power to hurt you very badly, as does our old nature, and as does the devil. He is bound right now. He's not let loose like he will be at the very end. But he's still, even though bound, described as what? A roaring lion looking for those he can devour. Any of us who takes that lightly, any of us who takes the sin latent in our old natures lightly, and any of us who turns a deaf ear or a blind eye to the brokenness in this world is just kidding themselves. They are all formidable. We can't afford just to plug our ears and ignore them. We have to take them on full force, see them for what they are, and realize that in the face of all those things, Christ is Lord. He has made promises to me, and nothing can shut those promises down. And I beg you to remember that it's when the going is good that we need to proclaim these things to ourselves. Often, when the tidal wave hits us, we're so shocked that often we don't have an ear for those things. Not that those things can shut down the Holy Spirit or the Word of God. Nothing can. And I know there are times when many of us can also attest to the fact that when we were at our breaking point, the Word of the Lord broke through and the Spirit did wonderful things in us. So don't hear me decrying that. But often we can lull ourselves into a sense of resting in self when things are going good, thinking, oh yeah, that's right, trust in Christ, everything else is not Lord, He is. You know, so-and-so is going through some rough spots needs to hear that. They do. So do you. drink that stuff in, eat it when it's easy, and then it's there when the problems come, more readily anyway. And so what does it mean to set Christ apart as Lord? Please don't go for the, well, you know, I have Jesus as Savior, but, you know, I haven't really made him Lord of my life yet. God's not up in heaven wringing his hands, wishing, I wish they'd make me Lord. I'd be a good king, I know it. you don't make God Lord of anything, okay? He's Lord of all things, whether you acknowledge it or not. The more you acknowledge that, the better it is. Doesn't mean you're going to get a raise necessarily. Don't hear me going Joel Osteen on you here, okay? I just mean that to your detriment, you ignore that. And the more you acknowledge the lordship of Christ, the more, again, the more joy we can have. But it's joy defined by God, not joy defined by American culture. It may mean it's the joy that we talked about last week that Paul and Silas have singing hymns with beaten backs in a prison cell and yet watching the Lord bring those in that prison to Christ through that. That might be the kind of joy, but it's joy nonetheless. I don't know what God has in store for us, but we cannot say that we can ignore his lordship and expect that to go well. So acknowledging him as Lord is leaning on him in the face of all these things that would claim to undo the hope that we have. But then in verse 15, this is kind of the crown jewel of what he's been aiming at for quite a while. Always being pursued. As we are leaning on Christ as Lord in the face of what would seek to undo us, we are doing so always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And I think often we can take that word defense and go be defensive, and I don't think that is at all what God is calling us to here. And so we have to remember, before we get to the crux of what we're doing here with the kind of defense we're giving, the kind of answer we're giving, jump ahead to how he tells us to give that answer. Doing it with what? Gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. So that when you are slandered, okay, he didn't say if, by the way, did you notice that? If you're a Christian, you're going to get slandered. Again, what he's been saying is, make sure it's not for something that you actually have done that is truly an ignoble act. So he keeps saying, if you're whining for being punished and you deserve it, I don't want to hear it. Okay. What I'm talking to is when you're being punished and you have not deserved it. When you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's what I'm telling you to find hope in the midst of here. Why? Because when they slander you, they're going to realize that their words do not match your life, and they're going to be put to shame. But is it so that we can walk away and say, ha, sucker, that's what you get when you try to mess with someone like me? No, the shame there is leading them to find our hope to be their hope. That's the goal. They've trusted in self, they've mocked you, they've mocked your God, and they've mocked his gospel. You respond to them in love, and they realize, what have I done? I need what they have, because I can't find a hope in me like they have. But what does it mean to do what he's calling us to do here? What is this defense and this reason for our hope? Well, first of all, we have to realize that we are going to have knee-jerk reactions in us that are going to be based on human wisdom, human tactics, and human weaponry, and we cannot go to those. Because we are what? We are fighting a spiritual battle. Your persecuting neighbor or persecuting boss or head of state, okay, is not the enemy here. Even if they are inflicting great pain on you. What does Paul say in Ephesians 6? The battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities in the heavenly realms, meaning spiritual realms. So we're not asking God to destroy the one persecuting me. We're asking God to change the person persecuting me. Change them, give them a hope, bring them to yourself. And may I live a life that expresses love and hope in the face of that treatment so they can know you as the loving God that you are. So human wisdom fights opposition with human weaponry and wisdom. It seeks to destroy those who are in their way. But the foolishness of the gospel does what? Seeks to win over opposition by telling them the truth in love. And actually serving them, sharing our hope with them. So we got to realize so often we can get distracted by giving them answers to things that actually aren't our hope. so often we can get sucked down these rabbit trails. And I'm not saying be this, you know, Nazi about only talking about one thing, and anytime your neighbor talks to you, you're Johnny One Note, okay? But so often I think we can think we are obeying what this text calls us to by semi-defending theism. Joe Schmo atheist is over here. I prove to them there's got to be some kind of creating force in this universe. I heard one Christian theologian say, good, now you've qualified them to be a demon. And James says, look, even the demons believe there's a God and shudder, okay? Just believing in a God out there, that's not our hope at all. I think often we can just get sucked into battles about evolution. Not recognizing there are Christians on many sides of that argument, as well as just thinking that if I were to shut that down somehow and prove there's a creator, okay, good. And a creator does not help my problem. A creator does not give me hope in the face of what I'm going through. I think many times we think we're following this command by simply enacting and accomplishing some kind of moral reform. We've given a reason for our hope. We got that abortion clinic shut down. Well, good. That's great. You know, Muslims would do that too. And they hate Christ. So that moral reform is wonderful, and I hope you engage in every form of it that God puts in your way that you're able to. But that's not our hope. And it is a hope for so many who call themselves Christians. And I imagine it's a hope that we are tempted to follow. Follow it for obedience, but don't follow that for hope. Any moral reform we enact in this country or wherever God calls you to will someday fade and change. And you need something that's going to last forever. And often, even worse than moral reform, it's a political platform. And talk about doing damage to the Christian gospel by specifically looking at very, very earthly weapons and very earthly, temporary results. Our hope cannot be in that. So clearly, our hope is what? That we have been redeemed through the risen Christ, that his work has saved us once and for all, and that nothing this world throws at us can ever change that, and that God will love you no matter what sin you fall into, no matter how times you're frustrated with your lack of progress. God will love you as much as he loves Christ himself, because he is your substitute, and nothing can change the fact that he covered you with his good deeds, and he told the Father, give me all their sin, kill me, not them, be angry at me, so that you only have love for them. Do that so we can spend forever with them and they can know how awesome we, the Trinity, are and how our love for them is unlike anything they'll ever know. That's our hope. And if we are engaging with those who are persecuting us, that's our goal. Now, please don't fall into these horrific sales tactics of thinking you have to, you know, close the deal, okay? You don't save anybody. Your brilliance or lack thereof will save nobody. God saves. And he saves through, every description he usually gives of us is fairly humbling. You know, cracked clay pots, things that are not that amazing. Paul says, Corinthians, I know you wanted all kinds of dazzling oratory, when I can't say the word. Anyway, all kinds of wonderful speech. Sorry, you got stuck with me and I gave you Christ crucified. I know what you wanted, too bad I gave you what you needed. So don't think it's up to your brilliance to save anybody. God is going to save. Tell them the truth and love them. Tell them what Christ has done for them and love them. Don't think it's up to you to win every argument. If he's gifted you with amazing philosophical ability and the skills of a great rhetorician, great, use them to his glory. But don't rely on those things. Anyone who's ever been saved, it has required a miracle of God to come into a dead heart that hates him and to make it alive. If he uses your gifts in that, great. If you just happen to be the one who planted the seed, great. God's the one who causes the growth, Paul says. Trust in that. So he says, first of all, we're giving a reason for our hope. But what are our reasons? Why do we find this worth hoping in? It's a lot of wonderful people, well-intentioned people who spill a lot of ink to not the greatest ends in answering that question. How do we give a reason for this hope that's in us? One of the things we have to remember whenever we're having conversations with those the Lord brings into our lives about this is that we are talking about a person who has made promises to us, and we are saying that those promises are trustworthy. The moment we begin with God being a debatable entity, or just that Christianity is just a set of theories, and if we start from there, how do we ever get around to him being a person? How does personhood spring out of that? It's also very disrespectful to our Father to treat him as a theory until we find a way to prove otherwise. So we got to start with God as a person who tells the truth. And we got to be honest with people that he has told us things that are trustworthy. How do you determine the trustworthiness of persons? Track record. And arguably, the Bible is God's track record of trustworthiness. The most outlandish promises you will ever see, from a human perspective, they're just stupid. Abraham, I know you're 100, and your wife's only a few years behind you, you're going to have a kid. What kind of moron puts their hope in that? Unless someone trustworthy tells you. And then he makes outlandish promise after outlandish promise to people who don't deserve them. And half the time, the outlandishness of the promise is that he's giving such wonderful things to people who don't deserve it. Who would do that? It's just dumb. Why would he do this? But he does again and again and again and again and again and again. And he never, ever breaks them. So, again, if you're trying to argue just theism, just a creator, just moral reform, you're not even remotely coming in the radar of this. But at the end of the day, what makes someone's words true? They do. Hopefully you trust your spouse. If not, that's a hard battle to fight. One worth fighting, though. But if you do trust your spouse, and they tell you something, and they say it's true, and later on, you find some physical thing, some piece of evidence that corroborates what they said. Did that evidence make their words true? No. It just backed up what they said. Because had you not found that corroborating evidence, would they have still been true? Yes. Please don't, I would love to liberate you if you're bearing this burden of thinking that you can't trust what God has said unless you personally dig up all the corroborating evidence. It's very tempting for us to think that the Bible is true because of all the archaeological evidence that we have. But then we're saying that the sum total of archaeological artifacts has more authority than God himself, than the person who said these things. Now, if you ever are in the realm of looking at how we confirm whether ancient texts are reliable, talk about an embarrassment of riches. The Bible up against any other ancient text, it's just an unfair fight. You almost feel sad for these other texts. You're like, wow, goodness. Wow, Homer's got 8. The Bible has 24,000. And we're not out there thinking like, we can't trust these Homer texts. I mean, it's just crazy how much evidence God has given us that back up what he's claimed about Scripture. But the evidence is not in what we dig up. How disrespectful is that? God, I know what you're claiming. It seems a little bit doubtful. However, good news. I found a pot shard in the Middle East. Now you're legit. Think about how ridiculous that would be. To another person who you love, let alone the God of the universe. Our trust cannot be in what man finds or in what man establishes. Our trust must be in the person who has told us these things. And you will not prove that mathematically or scientifically. You can't prove the trustworthiness of persons that way. And in reaction to some of these things, and in the very anti-intellectual culture that we live in, many have gone too far the other way and said, that's right. I just feel that it's true. And that's a wonderfully safe place to go because you can't touch my feelings. God's got to be bigger than your feelings. It's an easy place to go, and sometimes we mistakenly go there just by being sloppy. What I would love for us to be able to embrace together as a congregation, just as the family of God, is to have confidence in God's word being true, because He's the one who told it to us, and He has graciously given us so much corroborating evidence. It's wonderfully gracious. He didn't have to do that. But I would love for all of you to be able to say, without feeling that you are intellectual cop-outs, to say with gusto, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. There is nothing shameful in that claim. And you could do so in a foolish way. Okay, I'm not advocating that. But I double-checked this with a Bart scholar. So it's not just urban legend. But Karl Bart was a wonderful man in a lot of ways. He would not be ordained in our presbytery, I imagine. It's a lot of great things, other things that we would disagree with probably. But one thing you can't accuse Karl Bart of is being an anti-intellectual cop-out, okay? It's called a systematic theology. It's his church dogmatics. It's about this long, all right? We want to just page through that sometime soon, okay? But nevertheless, he was asked toward the end of his life by one of his students, what's the most profound theological truth you would attest to in your career? He said that, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I'm not saying, therefore, you know, WWBD, what would Bart do, okay? I'm not encouraging you to do that. I'm just saying, it is only our own pride and hubris that makes us think, I've got to have this amazing list of, well, have you read such philosopher? Oh, have you looked up at this archaeological report? Because and now I'm justified in my claims to Christianity because I can tout these stats. I hope you read up on as much as you can. If God has gifted you in those areas, use that mind to His glory. And be this wonderful resource when people come to you and say, yeah, but isn't the Bible full of errors? And you can just go, what do you mean by that? Let's take a look at the evidence and show them it's wonderfully corroborated. No, it's not full of errors. At the end of the day, don't put your hope in the kind of apologetic argument you can knit together or in the kind of historical evidence we can dig up. Those are wonderful tools God's given us, but at the end of the day, why do I believe that He is a trustworthy being, so trustworthy in fact that I am putting my entire hope for my entire future in the fact that He is not lying to me when He says, I will be with Him forever. Why? Because of Him. What does the author of Hebrews say in chapter 6? God made these promises to Abraham, and when Abraham asked for God to swear by something, to prove it to him, why God didn't just smite Abraham at that moment is amazing. God makes promises to Abraham, and Abraham says, prove it. And God's answer is, I'll swear by myself. What higher thing or being or standard could I swear by? Anything else would be something I've created, which has to be less than me. So my promises are true because I'm the one telling them to you. I know everything, so I can't be mistaken. I'm perfectly holy, so I can't lie to you. And I'm all-powerful, so no promise I make can be thwarted by some other force. So we want to know, why is God trustworthy? I had someone tell me, he quotes Han Solo and says, hey, because it's me. Don't be afraid to lean on that. Don't be afraid. Don't be embarrassed of Jesus loves me. This I know, for the inerrant word of God has told me so. And then don't be a jerk with that answer as you explain it to people. Listen to their questions. And if they are asking you blasphemous questions, that's kind of all non-Christians can do. I can't believe you're not answering me in a way that a Christian should. Their hearts are currently dead, okay? You might have to hear some things that make your ears bleed. Do it. Don't approve of it. Do it. Listen to them. Show them you love them. Show them that your friendship doesn't last as long as they behave the way you want them to. You might have to confront them and tell them they're doing something blasphemous. I'm not saying approve of it. But don't just, if I listen to them anymore, my ears are going to bleed. I just can't fathom what Christ heard in his days with the people he hung out with. That's no excuse. And why is it worth doing this? Because someone, whoever they were, sat there and listened to yours. And if someone had not have told you, you would have be sitting here hopeless, nothing. And I'm not trying to guilt you into this, by the way. I want us to remember, God in His grace came to me, a traitor, who was wallowing in it, and nevertheless said, that's one of the ones I'm dying for. I'm going to arrange for someone to get that message to them. Of course they don't deserve it. That's the point. But I'm bringing them to heaven with me nonetheless as a traitor. And one day they're going to be sitting around my table as my adopted heir. And we're going to feast forever, loving this plan of redemption together. That's been done for each of us who believes here today. Who are we to say, but I don't like hanging out with those people. And I just gave you a thought that often springs up in my own head. And I'm sorry that your pastor has those thoughts. But I'm working on this too. And the only thing that's going to get me or you out of that to a place where we're longing to give reasons for this glorious hope is remembering it's hope. Without this, I would have nothing. And what a glorious thing it is to see God bring others into the kingdom. And you might not get to see that. Sometimes God gives us that wonderful blessing of being able to see the seeds that He used us to plant come to fruition. But even if you don't, you have loved another human being and you have honored God's command to tell them your hope. That is worth it of its own accord. God has been glorified by what you did. And you might bear some marks for that. You might hear some very harsh words. You might have some relationships end. You might lose a job. You might be not invited back to family reunions. And that's what he says. When those things happen, because not if you're slandered, you will be slandered. Remember, Christ is Lord, and His promises to you cannot fail. And He will never leave you nor forsake you. And your inheritance in heaven is sure, not even able to be blemished, he says, let alone taken. The elders and deacons can come forward at this moment. And so this is what I'm talking about when we open the service saying we come in here and we need to be hungry. When I say we need to be hungry, I don't equate that with the evangelical. Are you on fire for God? I'm assuming none of us are on fire enough or we wouldn't need to be here to be fed. When I say are you coming in here hungry, I'm saying are you coming in here realizing how much sin is still in each of our hearts? How much work we still needs to be done. And I'm assuming that every one of us has trouble focusing on the hope the way that this text tells us to. However, that's what this meal is designed to create in us and to nourish in us. This meal is designed to preach to us the very hope we just heard from the Word. And God knows we struggle, and that's why He says, then do it a lot. Every time you gather, remember what I've done for you. God doesn't need us to remember Him. He knows we need to remember Him for our sake. And so, because He knows the hope He's given us, we find great doubt in it sometimes. Please see this meal as one more wonderful thing He's put in your life to redirect your gaze towards the cross, to take your eyes away from the wave that's about to overtake you, like He did with Peter. And this is the meal here is just like Christ, while Peter's sinking, pulling you back and saying, don't worry, I've got you. Look at me. Don't fear the waves. I will never leave you nor forsake you. When that is feeding us and when that is directing us, you will find there is more readiness to trust instead of fear. You will find there is more readiness to love those who persecute us. You will find there's more readiness to express that hope to those who don't have it. And then God can be glorified. This is not a meal we can serve to everyone. If you have rejected Christ, you don't trust in Him, or if you have rejected His church, please, for your sake, not for ours, let these plates pass by during this time, and instead, please, use this time to throw yourself upon His mercy. Consider all that you've heard today from the Word, and trust in Him, and He will forgive you. Anyone who asks, He will forgive. If you are those like me, who are convicted by today's text, who have had their sin pointed out to them, who are made well aware that there is a whole lot of hoping that has not been reflected in my life, and a whole lot of love for neighbor that has been neglected, please, I beg you, eat this meal. Because it'll be a way that God preaches that hope to you to change that behavior and make it more in line with this hope. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that even though we fail you so often and so regularly and so heinously, nevertheless, here you are again, faithfully, on another Sunday, ready to feed us. Thank you that you don't give up on us. Thank you that you can't give up on us because your promises cannot be broken even by you. Lord, please honor your promise now to preach to us through this bread and wine so that we are reminded of your love for us and that your gospel is more precious to us and that sin and fear are more foreign to us so that we are able to be the ambassadors to this world that you've called us to be. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So please look up here. We don't get to use our senses very often in Christianity. Faith comes by hearing, and that alone is gracious. But in this, you get to use them all. So use your eyes to start and realize that he said what? On the night he was betrayed, the Lord took the bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body and it's been broken for you. And this preaches us our hope. Our sins are great and his grace is greater. And because he said, kill me, not them. Place your anger on me, not them. You have no anger to fear for your sin ever again. As you distribute the bread, please remember, bread is a substance of nourishment. And let yourself feed on that fact that God will never be angry at you again. So think of all the ways we have been convicted of the sins we committed. Think of the sins we know we still have the propensity to continue to struggle with. They are all paid for once and for all. And don't let any force in this world tell you otherwise. And when you are tempted to think that maybe they're true, remember this bread. Remember this broken body for you. Take and eat. But that's not enough. God knows the feast can't be over yet, because he also said on that night he was betrayed, this cup is my blood, the blood of the new covenant poured out for the sins of many. Just taking our punishment isn't enough. We need someone to be righteous for us. Think of what we see of Christ in the scriptures, the amount of persecution he receives. And while he's hanging there being killed, he is proclaiming gospel, saying, Lord, forgive them. And that action is on your record. That's what this cup preaches. Every obedient act covers you as though you did it. Remembering that will cause our hands to unclench from our rights and say, so what if it's inconvenient, if it's painful to tell people the truth? Who am I to hang back? God loves me like that. So as you distribute the cup, meditate on that. And the wine is what? An element of festivity. Celebrate in your hearts that God loves you as much as he loves Christ. The Father is as proud of you, of all the words that came out of Christ's mouth in the face of his persecution. Delights in you like that. Let that delight well up in you so that you cannot contain the hope that he's given us and that is reflective in all of our actions and words, deeds, thoughts. And together, let's celebrate that God loves us and will forever as much as he loves Christ. Take and drink. He does this to strengthen us. We are his ambassadors in a foreign nation, away from our home. And yet he has armed us with this message of hope and strengthened us because he's about to send us back out into that mission field. So God has called you here, reminded you of his love and his grandeur. He's heard our confessions. He's heard our prayers. He's told you again that he loves you, and he's made you eat and drink it to make sure it has gotten through our thick skulls and our hard hearts that this is who we are now, his beloved children. So hear now his last word to you as he sends you back out into the world. Please, with outstretched arms, receive his benediction. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.